Well, let's open our Bibles now to Galatians chapter 2, if you will, please. Galatians 2. People hate hypocrisy. I think that's pretty universally true. I don't think it probably matters where you go in the world, and I don't think it's something that's distinctly Christian or non-Christian. I think people generally hate hypocrisy. Hypocrisy confuses people, right? It violates basic instincts regarding integrity. Hypocrisy is disdained because it gives a pretense of someone being something that they're not. And that's just hard to deal with, right? Nobody likes that. Now, admittedly, there are different shades and nuances to hypocrisy. I also think there's a lot of confusion about, well, what really is hypocrisy and what isn't hypocrisy. I had a conversation with someone years ago. Someone was a part of the church, and they were really struggling in their faithfulness to attend church. They weren't attending the means of grace. They weren't worshiped very often. We finally had a talk about it, and I was asking the person about it. He said, you know, I know that I need to be in church. I know that I need to be there. And I know people need to be in church. He said, but I get up Sunday morning, I'm tired, and I don't feel like going. And he said, so I don't want to be a hypocrite. If I don't feel like going, then I just feel like, well, I need to stay home then, otherwise I'll be a hypocrite. I tried to explain that a person's not a hypocrite if they do what they know God wants them to do. God calls that obedience. So we need to recognize that we're not governed by our emotions. That's not what hypocrisy is all about. Hypocrisy is, it's exactly the opposite. When your actions deny your beliefs, when your actions deny your convictions and your words, that's hypocrisy. If I communicate one thing, you really need to be in church. But I don't go to church. I'm a hypocrite. Right? So all of us need to realize that if we're not faithful, then our actions can deny our faith. In our passage today, we're going to see that we are called to live a life that demonstrates our faith and the reality and the integrity of the gospel. That's what we're called to as Christians, to live a life that demonstrates our faith and the reality and the integrity of the gospel. And it's a sad story that I'm going to read to you right now. It's one of those stories where it just demonstrates that God's not afraid to reveal the warts and the blemishes of His people. And it ought to take it to heart, because one of the things that we'll see here is even the most committed believer, the most faithful of the people of God, can fall into error. So it ought to warn us of the dangers, in this case, of hypocrisy. So with that, let me read to you just a few verses here. Galatians 2, we're looking at verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And as always, we pause as we consider it, and we ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see the things that you want us to see. Lord, especially this morning as we talk about hypocrisy, we pray that you'd reveal in our hearts, in our lives, areas where perhaps we're not living a life of integrity. So we pray, Lord, that you would apply it to us where it needs to be applied. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I can't honestly imagine what this encounter and confrontation must have been like that day in the church in Antioch. Certainly it had to be a very painful experience, perhaps kind of embarrassing for those that were there and witnessed it, certainly uncomfortable for everyone that was present. I was thinking, you know, if Keith and I had an open confrontation back here in the narthex after church some Sunday, or maybe at a fellowship dinner where we were openly going at it, that would not be good, right? I mean, I wouldn't like that. You wouldn't like that. That would just not be a pleasant kind of thing for us to have to go through. Now, that's what happened. Now, I want to remind you of the background. We looked at it last week, if you were here. Paul and Barnabas had gone up to Jerusalem. And there were a couple reasons that they went. They went to take a financial gift because there were some needs, financial needs there. So the church in Antioch had taken up a collection. So they went to do that. But we also learned that Paul had received a vision from God compelling him to be the one to take the financial gift because there was something really critical that needed to be discussed with the saints in Jerusalem. They needed to make sure that everybody was on the same page when it came to the message of the gospel. And as a result of that conversation, what they found out is that that's exactly was the case. They were on the same page. They agreed about what the gospel message was all about. The Gentiles were co-equals in the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that, they concluded, was all that mattered. They didn't have to be circumcised. Titus was along and no one compelled him to be circumcised. They weren't willing to do that. They agreed that it didn't need to be done. Gentiles didn't have to be converted to Judaism in order to be accepted in the kingdom of God. And as verse 9 says, if you see it, at the end of the meeting, James and Cephas, and if you're new to reading the New Testament, Cephas and Peter are the same guy. So James and Peter and John gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They shook on it. They agreed. They were in one accord when it came to the message of the gospel. So they left that meeting at peace with one another and with a certain sense of settlement. And that wasn't done yet. There was still the council to come in Acts 15. But great progress was made in this meeting. And sometime after that, not too far down the road, but a matter of weeks perhaps or months, Peter came to Antioch for a visit. And after he arrived, he lived out exactly what they had agreed upon when they'd met in Jerusalem. He lived that truth out. He ate with the Gentiles. He sat out and he dined with them. We're told here that he lived like a Gentile. That is in the sense that he demonstrated in his personal life that he was free from the constraints of the ceremonial laws, for instance, which Jesus Christ had fulfilled. It could be. We don't know. Maybe he ate pork with them at one of those meals. We don't know. But he lived like a Gentile. That's what Paul says. And this was a huge deal. A really, really big thing. Because up to this point, Jews considered Gentiles to be dogs, to be unclean. A Jew would not eat a meal with a Gentile. And if he did, he'd be called on the mat for it. He'd be confronted by it. Because there was just this great conviction that they were unclean and the Jews couldn't interact with them. So imagine what a huge blessing it must have been in the church for these Gentiles to realize that here's Peter, one of the pillars of the church, one of the leaders of the church, sitting down and eating with us. It would have been a great, great blessing to see the reality of their acceptance by God being lived out by one of God's faithful servants, the Apostle Peter. But then something happened. Some men arrived from Jerusalem. Now the text, you see, says that they were from James. That doesn't necessarily mean that James had sent them. He may have said that they could go. We don't really know. Doesn't say that. Doesn't certainly mean that they represented the views of James. You know those little disclaimers sometimes you watch on TV, the views expressed in this show are not necessarily, how's that go, the views, the opinions of the TV station. Well, that's, I think, how it is here. These men from James were not there representing the things that James believed or the things that James held in his own heart. It likely means that they represented themselves as being from James. They probably came in boasting that, hey, we're from the big place. We're from Jerusalem, where James was kind of the leader, the pastor of the church there. James, we're from James' church. That was probably how it came about. In fact, one of the reasons that we can conclude that in a letter that came from that council in Jerusalem just a little bit after this passage at the end of Acts 15, after this matter had finally been settled, in that letter that was to be dispersed to all the churches, we read in Acts 15:24 this phrase, "Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls." That kind of confirms that there were people going out saying that they were representing the doctrines of the church and the positions of the church, when in fact they had no instruction, no authority to be doing anything of the such. Now, these particular men that we have here in our passage, they very likely could be among the same false brethren that we were looking at and talking about last week. But here's the thing. When they came, Peter changed his tune. He changed his behavior. Now, we know what Peter believed, right? Just back up into the previous passage. We know what Peter believed, what his conviction was, that the Gentiles were not unclean, that they were, in fact, cleansed by Christ and fully accepted by Jesus. Peter believed the gospel, you see. He believed that a man is saved by faith, that a man is dead in his trespasses and sins. But if he believes in Jesus, he will be saved and forgiven. He believed the same message that you and I believe, the same gospel that we preach today, the same thing that applies to any of you here today. If you're not a Christian, you're trapped in your sins, and only Jesus Christ can set you free. If you believe in Him, you will be clean. You will be forgiven. You'll be accepted and adopted into the family of God. That was the conviction of Peter. He believed it. He believed it. He became a hypocrite when he suddenly didn't live it. When he suddenly refused to eat with these Gentiles and he began to treat them as though they were somehow second-class citizens in the family of God. This was his hypocrisy, and it aroused the ire of Paul and it brought on the confrontation with Peter. Peter, as we've said, was one of the pillars of the church, living now in hypocrisy. So we read, that's why I say it's a hard story to read. It's shocking and it's disappointing and it's more than a little surprising. And it begs several questions that we want to ask and address this morning. The first of these questions is this: why do men fall into hypocrisy? Why is it that you and I are susceptible to live as hypocrites at times? Why is it that nobody in this room, I believe, could stand up and say, well, I've never been a hypocrite. All of us have been subject to this in greater and lesser degrees. But why is this an issue? Well, when we look at the Scriptures, we can discover several reasons why we or others might live this way. One of the reasons is that sometimes we lack true conviction. Sometimes we lack true conviction. It's possible that we might at times say that we believe certain things that in fact we don't really believe. We're mimicking someone else or we're simply going with the flow. They're not convictions of our hearts. I remember a few years ago, you know, many of you know Dr. Roy Blackwood, retired pastor and church planner from Indianapolis. And of course, Roy was a preeminent teacher. And one of the things the teacher does is he repeats himself all the time. And this is how he knows that people learn that way. And Roy got on this thing a few years ago where he started asking, as I probably heard him ask it a dozen times to certain men and asking in our groups, he would say, well, is that a preference or is that a conviction? Is that a preference or is that a conviction? He'd ask it all kinds of different contexts. And I know why he was asking it, because there's a big difference, but it's not always easy to distinguish the difference. A preference is something that we like. It's something that we're comfortable with, something that we're willing to go along with to a point. A conviction is something that is non-negotiable, something that we won't compromise or shouldn't at least compromise on. There's a difference between the two. I've been reading the book of Daniel in my quiet times this past week. You want to read about convictions? Read the book of Daniel. There's amazing illustrations of men with deep convictions. Daniel held all kinds of convictions. Convictions that he ought to pray every day. He didn't care if there was a law passed that said he couldn't pray. God wanted him to pray, and he'd rather spend a night in a lion's den than not pray. That was conviction, not just a preference, not just something that was convenient for him to do. We say and pretend that we believe things that we really don't believe. Sooner or later, we're going to be exposed as a hypocrite, but not really a conviction. It's not really a belief. So that's one thing that could lead to hypocrisy. The second thing is a desire for the praise of men. That may lead us to hypocrisy. We studied just a few weeks ago from chapter 1, verse 10, what it means to be a man pleaser. And if we don't get that thing resolved, if we don't begin to address that in our lives, certainly we'll become a hypocrite. Over and over again, Jesus exposed the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites. He wasn't afraid to call them a hypocrite. And in Matthew chapter 6, he revealed the heart of hypocrisy for the scribes and the Pharisees. I'll read just a couple of verses. You can look if you want. Matthew 6. Right at the beginning of this chapter. Verse 1, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So here's one, simply practicing, pretending righteousness before men, because he wants them to be noticed. "So when you give to the poor, and do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men." You see what the motivation is here. They want to please men. They want the praise of men. They want the honor of men. Verse 5, When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Verse 16, when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance, so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. So you get the idea, right? Here are men who are hypocrites. Why? Because they want the love of men. They want the praise of men. They want the honor of men. They want people to talk about how holy they are, how righteous they are. Well, aren't we prone to that? Don't we have a natural propensity to display ourselves to one another as more holy than perhaps we are? Don't you want people to think those things about you? We struggle with this. But we can't. We can't live a lie. We need to learn to be honest. We need to portray ourselves as we are. And sometimes that may mean we need help. We'll talk about that as we move along. But this desire for the praise of men, it's insidious and it's deep, and so many struggle with it. Third reason we may be a hypocrite is because of the fear of men. Not just the desire for their love and their honor and their praise, but because of fear. And honestly, this is the reason identified for Peter's hypocrisy. You see it there at the end of verse 12. He was holding himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Now, this is not the first offense for Peter, is it, on this account? Remember what he said to Jesus in Matthew 26:33 and following. It was on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Peter said, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Just a few hours later, of course, before the cock crowed, that Peter did just that three times. Three times. What was Peter afraid of here in Galatians 2 that we read about? What was he afraid of? He was afraid of the party of the circumcision. But what was the fear? Well, it's not explained to us. And there are different possibilities. He had been challenged pretty hard, if you remember, when he baptized Cornelius. The Jews in Jerusalem called the meeting and they brought Peter in front of them and said, "How dare you? Why would you baptize a Gentile?" And they challenged him, and it was a hard thing. Now, Peter stood his ground. He was faithful and explained exactly what God had done. And it was an important point. It was one of the building blocks in defining the gospel. But did that influence him here? You know, was he thinking in the back of his mind, I don't want to go through that again? It could have been this a personal kind of fear that he had. But it may have been different. It may have been a different fear. He may have feared for the church. He may have feared for the controversy that he knew was brewing out there. He may have feared for conflict entering into the church and dividing the church. It may have been not quite so selfish and so self-centered, but it was clearly a fear. Whatever it was ill-placed, and it led to his hypocrisy. And of course, fear can do that for us. Fear can lead us to compromise. We can shy away from identifying with Christ because we fear rejection. Well, what will that person say about me? We can fear that maybe we'll be persecuted or we'll be mocked. Maybe in the classroom. You know, some of the professors are known for this. You know, they hate the gospel. They're no friend of Christianity. They're not afraid to ask in a class, "How many of you in here are Christians? Let me see your hands." And you know what happens if you raise your hand. You'll be targeted. You'll be mocked. Could affect your grade. Fear could lead to hypocrisy. All or any of these might lead us into that. So that brings us to the second question. Well, so what? What's the danger of hypocrisy? Why is it a problem? Well, we've already alluded to it, but let's lay it out. First of all, it simply dishonors God. Hypocrisy dishonors God. God is the God of truth. God never lies. His word is pure. It's right. It's without error. God always does what he says he will do. He's always faithful to his own being, to his own character. God's never a hypocrite. God is exactly who he says he is, and he always acts consistently with his being. When we embrace the gospel, we do it because we have come to know the truth. We've come to know the God of the truth. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, comes to live within us, and he has set us free. So when we live in a manner that is contrary to what we believe and to what we say, we're denying the transforming power of the gospel. We're denying God. We misrepresent him. We misrepresent the gospel. Hypocrisy dishonors God because he is holy and righteous and full of truth. So that's one danger. It's one problem with hypocrisy. Secondly, it makes the gospel confusing. When we live a life of hypocrisy, it's just confusing to others. Think about the world's almost hypersensitivity toward Christian hypocrisy. Isn't that true? I mean, you can read it almost weekly in some outlets. You know, that Christians are hypocrites. Christians are hypocrites. The world's watching, hoping that we'll stumble and display hypocrisy, to which, you know, we've learned our defenses, you know, so we've come up for ways to give a little rebuttal, you know, so we bumper stickers, you know, we're not perfect, just forgiven. Yeah, well, that's true, we're not perfect, and we do sin, and we do fail, and we are forgiven. So to be held by the world as being a Christian means being perfect, of course, is totally unfair and denies what we would ever claim to be true. And yet, having said that, we need to recognize that when our lives are lived in contradiction to what we profess to be true, when we say, well, people ought to be kind and they ought to be generous and they ought to live a pure life, but I'm kind of nasty in my personality and I'm pretty greedy with my money and I'm struggling with pornography, right? I mean, if that's a Christian and we say in one thing and then the world sees us living another thing, boy, they recognize hypocrisy in a heartbeat. And they're confused because we say the gospel is powerful and it is transforming. And yet our life doesn't bear that out. So it confuses people. Peter confused people. Because he said, here's the gospel. Believe in Jesus and you will be clean. And suddenly now, he's treating these Gentiles as though they're not clean. As though there needed to be space and separation. Confusing. Contradictory. Hypocrisy. Thirdly, the problem and the danger of hypocrisy is that it leads others astray. It leads others astray. And you have to face this. You need to face this if you haven't. Your hypocrisy can become a stumbling block to others. If you don't live a life of integrity, you could cause another brother or sister in Christ to stumble. Look at verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas. Can you believe it? You see the power of sin? You see the power of hypocrisy? How easily someone else can be misled. How easily we can be misled by another's hypocrisy. And I think the reason is the flesh is looking for excuses. The flesh is crying out for a reason, a rationale to sin. A war is being waged in our soul. The spirit against the flesh. And the flesh will seize anything that it can lay hold of. Say, it's okay. It's okay if I compromise. Look, he's doing it. And they're doing it. Everybody's doing it. Peter's hypocrisy led the Jews into that life. And even Barnabas, the encourager, the man who had an eye toward the sensitivities of other people that cared about what they thought, they felt, even Barnabas caught up in hypocrisy. It's a dangerous thing. So how do we deal with it? How should we deal with hypocrisy? It's our third question. Simple answer, of course, is that we have to confront it. That's exactly what Paul did. There are some things, perhaps, that we can overlook when it comes to the way people behave. Love covers a multitude of sins. You can hurt me and I can choose to forgive you without ever saying anything about it. We deal with each other with grace and with mercy. We can turn the other cheek. But hypocrisy needs to be rooted out. Paul confronted Peter publicly. And he did it face to face. Because that was the nature of the sin. It was public. And it had influenced many, many people. Private matters should be dealt with privately. Just make sure that we understand that. I'm not looking for an outbreak of people standing up in the middle of worship service next week accusing one another of hypocrisy. But it has to be dealt with, you see. How do you deal with hypocrisy? Number one, confront it in your own life. This is the right place to begin. Confront it in your own life. To confront it, of course, means you have to understand it. So ask yourself, am I living consistently with what I believe and what I profess to be true? Part of overcoming hypocrisy is an honest evaluation of your life. Honest, deep, soul searching. That's why every day, as part of our time with God, we need to be asking God, search me, O God, know my heart. Show me hurtful ways that are in me. And we need to examine our behavior, our life, our profession, what we believe and how we live. And we need to spend time every day confessing our sins and repenting of our sin. You see, this is the great thing that brings us back to equilibrium. It's not that we don't sin. It's not that we don't fail. We do every day. But what brings us back? It's repentance and confession. Integrity in your soul. A willingness to be honest with yourself about how you're living your life before God. Secondly, you can deepen your convictions. Deepen your convictions. Do you really know what you believe? A faithful, steady diet of the Word of God will lead you into developing deeper convictions on a lot of subjects, because the Word is truth. And as we study it and embrace it and believe it, our own convictions will develop. As we said this before, I think we said it was the last week or the week before, we may not all come up with the exact same applications of all of the precepts of God. But if we're honest with the Word of God and we desire to apply it, we will at least not be compromising our integrity. We'll be living faithfully before God. We'll be doing things because we're doing them in faith, believing that it pleases God. Thirdly, live a life of transparency. Live a life of transparency. Now, I don't mean by that you have to publicly confess all of your sins. You need to confess them all to God. But there should be someone or some ones that are in your life with whom you are sharing your struggles and your ups and your downs. At the heart of hypocrisy, you see, is deception. The antidote to deception is being vulnerable and honest with at least a few who know you and love you and pray for you. True friends like that will keep you accountable. They'll ask you the hard questions. They'll see the discrepancies in your life and your testimony. It'll be hard to pretend to be something that you're not if you have invited into your life another godly man or woman with whom you're willing to open up your life. As hard as it is to read this account, what we can conclude is that Paul was a faithful friend to Peter. He was a faithful friend to Peter. He confronted him with the truth of his hypocrisy. And by the way, if you take a look at 2 Peter 3:14-16, you don't have to do it right now, but you might just note that, jot that down. In Peter's last letter that he wrote, he commends the Apostle Paul to the churches. These men, this was not the beginning of a great divide. This was not the beginning of a great offense that drove these men in opposite directions, that split the church and divided the gospel. No, this was a source of reconciliation, of dealing with a problem, getting it out. We're not given all the conclusions right here in the text. We're simply told of the problem. But we can see in other places that, in fact, it became a means of restoration and of repentance and of truth. Fourth, walk with God. Just simply walk with God. And like so many things that we talk about, our union with Christ is in many ways the foundation for any problem. If you're connected to Jesus Christ, if you're in fellowship with God on a regular basis, it will solve many problems in your life. It will heal many wounds. It will sustain you and cause you to grow. Pour out your heart to God. Listen to Him. Walk with Him. If you have integrity in your walk with Christ, He'll build consistency and faithfulness and genuineness in your life. Hypocrisy is a terrible problem. It is a problem in the church. And we don't do ourselves any favors by simply saying, well, that's just the world throwing darts. There's a measure of truth to it, and I want to challenge us to begin today to examine ourselves. Am I being honest with God? Am I being honest with others? Am I being honest with myself? Am I living the kind of life that pleases God? And if not, if there are things that God puts His finger on or is putting His finger on right now, then I just encourage you to deal with it. Don't run from it. Don't bury it. Don't walk away from this morning and forget what God has said to you. Repent. Turn to Christ. Root out the inconsistencies. And by the grace of God, walk in faithfulness so that you will please Him. Let's pray. Father, we confess that hypocrisy is something that's come near to us and would love to camp in our own hearts. Lord, sometimes we've been more prone to that than other times, but Lord, we want to ask that You would forgive us for times that we long for people to think much better of us than the reality, that we portray to them a picture of us that's not really honest, that's not really true. Lord, forgive us for times that we just simply don't live consistently with the convictions that we have. Things that we really do believe, but then we fail and we don't deal with the failure. God, please help us to take this seriously, to want to be the kind of person that others would say, well, what you see in that person is what you get. They're genuine. That's a person of integrity. Lord, help us to live that way, not for the sake of the praise of men, but Lord, so that we might reflect more Your character. Lord, You are true. Lord, what You say, You always do. We praise You for that. Build that into us, we pray. In Jesus' name.